Jesus save.
Mormon Mental Health is a production of Mormon Stories Podcast and the Open Stories Foundation. All donations go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards supporting its listeners. To support the podcast, please consider a donation today at mormonmentalhealth.org. And thanks for listening. Jordan
Compass. Hello and welcome to another episode of Mormon Mental Health. This is Natasha Helfer Parker. And this evening I have the privilege of interviewing Chris Doty. She's a graduate of Utah Valley University, having received her bachelor's degree in behavioral science, earned a Master of Social Work degree from Brigham Young University, Utah, and a doctorate in social work from the University of Utah. Her research interests include cultural considerations surrounding Mormonism, welfare reform, and program evaluation. Chris is a licensed clinical social worker with a specialty in crisis intervention. Her practice experience includes crisis counseling in the emergency room at Utah Valley Regional Medical Center and conducting individual and group therapy at a residential treatment facility for adults with learning disabilities. She's currently a disaster mental health volunteer with the American Red Cross and maintains a small private practice. She's also a popular speaker and trainer on topics related to depression and early returning missionaries. Chris is currently chair of the Department of Behavioral Science at Utah Valley University, where she is also the BSW field director. She's been married for 33 years and has 5 children and 3 grandchildren. Welcome, Chris, to the program.
Thank you, Natasha. It's great to be here.
Well, thank you very much. I invited you on specifically to discuss a very interesting research study that you were, I believe, in charge of, dealing with Mormon women and depression. So yes. That is why you're on. So welcome.
Thank you. I'm really excited to talk about this topic.
Yes, so am I. So wonderful. Well, before we get started, I'd like to give you an opportunity to just tell us a little bit more about yourself and, you know, I know I shared a lot about your bio, but kind of tell us a little bit about your history and how you came to be interested in some of these topics and also maybe some of your history with Mormonism itself.
Okay, I am a convert. I actually joined the church when I was 17 years old. I was a senior in high school in Memphis, Tennessee, and had the opportunity to get to know some wonderful Mormon young people, and that's how I kind of came to get familiar with the church, and I was baptized during my senior year, and after a year of college in Tennessee, I went out to BYU and finished did some schooling out there, and that's where I met my husband, and we got married, and I started having children, and didn't come out or didn't finish my education until years later when my children were older, and that's how I finished my schooling, was after my kids were older and they were able to do some things for themselves. After I finished my master's degree and I started practicing at Utah Valley Regional Medical Center, I saw this really interesting trend, and on Sunday afternoons, I had to work one Sunday a month, and on my Sunday shifts, right about just after 12 o'clock, we would see pretty much every Sunday at least a few LDS women come in who were struggling with acute anxiety and depression. And it was an interesting phenomenon because I couldn't understand why people who had, you know, the wonderful, joyful news of the gospel like we do, why they were struggling with this kind of depression. And what it really boiled down to for these women is that they either had heard a talk in sacrament meeting or a lesson that kind of pushed their buttons a little bit, or they received a calling in the church that they felt completely unprepared for or inadequate to do. And so, you know, I talked with these women and we got them kind of on track, back on track, and then they were able to receive additional assistance and therapy through other resources. But it just was really interesting to me to see that pretty much every Sunday. And it was this guilt and shame over feeling inadequate and not being enough, and, you know, that their efforts weren't enough, and that exaltation was out of reach, and things like that. So from that experience, I decided, you know, that's something I really want to look at. So once I finished my PhD and I got hired to teach at UVU, where I did my where I did my undergraduate, it gave me a wonderful population that was ready to access. And I decided to dig right into that whole depression piece a little bit more and kind of find out why. So that was kind of how this project was born. It was just from my practice experience. And even in my private practice, I've treated a number of women who have struggled with depression and what I call toxic perfectionism, which is this out of control need to be perfect that's brought on by guilt and inadequacy of not feeling like they're enough. So that's where it came from.
Yeah, that's really fascinating that you would have had that experience working on Sundays and been able to kind of recognize that correlation. That's really interesting. I mean, I too see many depressed women in my clinic, but I don't have that experience of Sunday work. So that's very interesting to me. So growing up, did you come from a faith background yourself, or was Mormonism completely new as far as religion was concerned for you? How did you make that transition?
Well, I grew up in Bellevue, Washington, and at the end of my junior year of high school, we moved to Memphis, Tennessee. And I had always kind of poked fun at members of the church when I lived in Bellevue. It wasn't until that I moved to Tennessee that I saw that there was, you know, I actually got to know members of the church and some really wonderful ones. And so it just kind of changed my perspective because I had to make a whole new set of friends and I was in a whole new environment. I think I just, by moving cross country like that under kind of some very difficult family struggles, it kind of opened my heart a little bit more and it made me more, receptive to the message of the gospel. And so I was just a lot more prepared for it by the time I moved to Tennessee in a way that I could not have received it when I was living in Bellevue.
Okay. And your family of origin, did they come from some type of religious background themselves, or did you not grow up with that in your earlier years?
My grandfather on my mother's side is a Cumberland Presbyterian minister. And so I had that background growing up, although my parents weren't all that, they weren't religious fanatics where we always had to go all the time. And so when I was in high school, I kind of played with a couple of different religions. I went to the Presbyterian church, but then I also tried the Methodist faith, and that didn't really fit well for me. So it wasn't until we moved to Tennessee, then I tried, you know, the LDS church, and that fit like a beautiful glove.
That's really neat. So yeah, so your personal experience with the gospel and with Mormonism was something of wonder and positivity and something coming into your life that was this positive force. And so I'm sure that was an interesting dichotomy for you as you saw many women not finding it as positive in their life, you know, this gospel influence.
You know, women find the gospel influence positive. It isn't until they take away the pure and beautiful doctrine and they start looking at the checklist stuff. You know, the things like, oh, do I do this? Do I do that? What does my behavior look like? Instead of reaching down for the conversion, the beautiful, the good news of the gospel, you know, sometimes we just kind of get wrapped up in the checklist things and also the appearances. How do we look to our neighbors, particularly here in Utah, where you live really close to other members of the church? So maybe not so much out in the mission field, but here in Utah, we're very cognizant of what our neighbors think or what they say or what our appearance is to others. And that becomes a real issue.
Okay. So let's dive into the study. Tell me more about it. What did you name it? How was it conducted? Who were the people who you interviewed, and how was your sample construed? Just give me some of your background on that.
Okay. We started, it's a two-part study. The first part was a qualitative exploratory study. And what that simply means is that we just took 20 women, we had 20 women that volunteered, and I interviewed them in depth about their experience with depression, what it looked like, how it manifested itself in them, how they were getting it treated, what they thought the causes were and or contributing factors, and what kinds of steps they were taking to deal with it or manage their own symptoms. And so just from these interviews, we got some really interesting perspectives, what depression looks like in LDS women. And in nearly every case, they mentioned feeling some type of cultural pressure that was church related. So from this, after, you know, I looked at this for about a year and a half and, you know, kind of pondered on these, on the qualitative interviews, I decided it was time to do a survey. And so I, based on this qualitative data, I put together with a team of students a survey that we could put out on Facebook and other social media sites to just get people to get in and take this questionnaire so that we could find out maybe what a larger number of people felt, you know, how they felt about their depression. And we opened it up to other faiths and to men as well. We need to get a larger sample. We had about 350 people take that survey, and the vast majority of the people that did it were LDS, and they were from here in Utah, and still most of them were women. So we're really hoping to kind of open it up and make it a little more broad. So we may re-release that survey, kind of tighten it up again and start, you know, re-release it. But still, things pretty much stayed the same. I mean, the answers were fairly typical from the qualitative data. So we felt like the quantitative survey really confirmed what we discovered from the qualitative data.
So the first phase, it was only LDS women, correct, that you interviewed, and they were all self-identified as active LDS women, is that correct?
Yeah, they had to meet just a couple of criteria. They had to be active, and they had to have been diagnosed with depression by either a physician or a mental health professional. And that was really an interesting piece, because we had a number of women who wanted to participate who were self-diagnosed. And, you know, we weren't able to include them in the study, but I just thought it was so interesting that there were a lot of women that were absolutely, completely convinced that they struggled with depression based on their own assessment, rather than going out and getting some assistance or medication or counseling from and getting an official diagnosis.
Hmm. Any thoughts as to why that might be, that they didn't take that step to get the professional help?
You know, I'm not sure why they didn't do it, other than the fact that what good would it do? In fact, you know, I remember one lady told me she didn't need to have the diagnosis because she already knew she was. And I said, well, then what do you do about that? And she said, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I just deal with it and I just move on.
Hmm. How did you go about defining the term active in the church?
We allowed them to tell us what that looked like, and that was probably from a religious standpoint, that was probably the most interesting part of it, because there were women we interviewed women who were ordinance workers in the temple, and then we also interviewed women who were subject to church disciplinary councils. So there was certainly quite the gamut, but all we asked them was, you know, are you active in the church? And they said yes. So we went with that. Whatever they felt active was, that was good enough for us.
Okay, great. Yeah, that's wonderful, actually, that there would be that existing gamut. Because I think many times we self-identify as active depending on behavioral factors only. So that is unfortunate sometimes, I think.
It is. We need to look at our hearts and measure our level of activity, not on our behaviors, but on the condition of our heart.
Yeah. Okay. So you write in your results that there were three emerging themes, and I'd like to spend some time on each one of these as we go through this interview. But one of them was contributing factors, and you've mentioned a few things already, and I'd like to delve in a little bit deeper. Then coping strategies that you found to be helpful, or at least that people were trying to use, and then also more official treatment and what that might look like, and what is best care as far as, you know, getting the best treatment possible for long-term effects. Mm-hmm. So let's start with contributing factors. And there are many, I think. So what would you say are some of the contributing factors that came out of this study for you to understand where depression comes from for a lot of these sisters?
The contributing factors are really interesting because, by and large, they were external things. So there were a few women that said that it was genetic, or that there was some type of a medical piece to it, when in reality, most of them cited situational factors. And so some of those things included like rebellious children or high stress. Husband was in a busy calling, or, you know, he wasn't at home a whole lot, so they had to take on a lot more, the busy lifestyle, those kinds of things. But in every case, all 20 women that we interviewed in depth, all of them mentioned some measure of something related to their church activity.
That was causing them stress, you mean? That was causing them some type of distress?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that kind of... we had actually, there were things like body image, multiple crises, children's choices. Some of them mentioned unsupportive church leaders, financial concerns, feeling the pressure to get married or to have children. See, all of those are exterior things. There were very few things that were internal, that were, you know, medical related or... you know, that could have some type of an internal ideology. So, you know, most of them were situational factors: divorce, spouse's addiction, raising children with disabilities, a lot of pressure, you know, a lot of those things. So we narrowed it down to the top five. So based on the responses that we got from those women, the fifth was genetics. And so 7 out of the 20 women talked about having... you know, feeling like there was some type of a genetic piece. But it's interesting because there's no blood test, no DNA that we've discovered yet that can identify the gene for depression, so to speak. So I thought that was kind of interesting.
Was it maybe something to do also with family history? Like they'd seen some type of pattern within their own family that depression seemed to affect many people in their units, or...
Yeah, a number of them talked about, oh, yeah, well, my mother had it, so of course I had it, or my sister had it, or my mom and my sister, and, you know, yeah, typically there was some type of a family, you know, somebody else in the family had it.
Right.
The fourth most common one, 9 of the women talked about being a victim of abuse, and that really surprised me, because I guess I didn't realize there was so much of this in Utah Valley. Of course, I knew that it existed, but I just didn't realize it would be so popular. And so that could have been sexual, physical, or emotional abuse, and also it included unrighteous dominion. So women who perceived that their husbands were taking unfair advantage of their position as a priesthood holder.
Hmm. And that was 11 out of the 20, so over half.
It was
9 out of the 20. Okay.
Okay. Then there was the family of origin issues, and all 12 of the women that responded to this mentioned that they had some type of an issue with their mother. In many of the cases, it was because their moms were pretty hardline, gospel-oriented, gospel-living, you know, type of women, and so they seemed to be pretty rigid in terms of enforcement of keeping the commandments in the home. And a lot of these women that we interviewed just didn't feel like they ever measured up to mom's expectations.
So not a lot of flexibility, not a lot of room to be able to make mistakes or fail successfully.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. It was toe the line, do what you're supposed to do. One lady talked to us about how their family went on vacation. So it was mom and dad and all the kids and their spouses and then grandkids. And so, you know, the daughters are trying to, you know, deal with all the kids and everything. So come Sunday morning, you know, the grandma gets up and says, okay, let's, you know, we're all going to church. She comes down and she's all dressed and ready to go to church. And the daughter that we interviewed just kind of said, well, I'm on vacation. I wasn't planning on going to church. And her mother said, this family goes to church, so get upstairs, get dressed, we're going. So, I mean, even this was a 28-year-old daughter, you know, and she still felt like she wasn't, you know, she was still kind of being judged rather harshly by her mom.
And not allowed to make her own adult decision about that, still being treated, in essence, like an adolescent.
Yeah, yeah, that some things don't change. That mother role, you know, still, mm-hmm. still is maintained. So, yeah, she felt like she didn't live up to her mother's expectations is how she described it to us.
General disapproval.
Yeah, yeah, which is really difficult because it makes gospel living then based on guilt. And nobody wants to accept the good news of the gospel and live the gospel based on guilt and shame. You know, that's just counterproductive of the message of the Savior.
Okay.
The second most common, well, actually was tied, in addition to the family of origin issues, which were 12, 12 women talked about feeling judged. And I don't know how it is out in the mission field, but here, you know, people feel like they're being judged really harshly on their appearance, on their behavior, on, you know, how they look like in the ward, and what their calling is and what their husband's calling is, and, you know, things like that. So 12 of the 20 women talked about how they felt judged by other people, and that was a real strong contributing factor.
Yeah, and I have lived mainly outside of Utah for most of my growing up and adult life, and so I would say that my experience with that is that within ward congregations, that can definitely be an issue. I think where the difference lies is that you're not living next to your neighbors who go to church with you, right? So you get a break, in a sense, from that type of judgment, whether it's truly accurate or whether it's perceived, you know, you get a break from that. Whereas I think in Utah County and other areas where you're mentioning where there's a higher LDS population, you don't get a break. You then get to continue that all week long as you see each other and interact with each other and go to school with each other and et cetera.
Oh, absolutely. And you deal with the same people, because the same people that are in your ward leadership are probably also doing PTA and soccer and other extracurricular school activities and things. You can't get away from it. And you can walk out your front door with your little temple bag and get in your car, and anybody in the neighborhood that saw you and saw you with your little bag, they know exactly where you're going and how long you're going to be gone. So there really is that feeling of being under the microscope here. And that isn't always a bad thing, because that can encourage you to maybe live a little bit better than you might, you know, that you might normally. But at the same time, it does create a lot of pressure, and it makes people feel really uncomfortable and judged and scrutinized. And that can be a real challenge for people, particularly those who are sensitive to how other people feel about them or what they think about them.
Well, and it's hard to allow for different definitions of gospel living success, right? So maybe your neighbor is able to go to the temple this week, but maybe you've done something else that, you know, but we compare only those things that we see versus just taking credit for the things that we're currently doing in the correct developmental stages of our life.
That's true. And there's still a lot of people that, even, you know, regardless of what their life is currently like, they have a walk-in closet full of skeletons that they spend a lot of time holding that door shut so that these skeletons don't come flying out. And we just have to get to the point where we can be kind of realistic about that and be able to just be ourselves and not worry about what other people think. You know, we all have skeletons. We all have imperfections. And, you know, we just need to be able to be more accepting of that with each other.
Okay, great. So that was number four, I think you said, right, of the five?
That was, yeah. And then the number one reason why, the number one contributing factor, and that was 15. 15 of the 20 women talked about feeling the need to be perfect. And so we coined a term called toxic perfectionism. And what that really means is that it would be an otherwise healthy or strong religious commitment and, you know, that desire to do the right thing and be the best that you can be. But it's also combined with those perfectionistic concerns about falling short of those ideals. And then what are the personal and spiritual consequences of not living up to your own expectations? So that was the number one by far and away. Was this the whole toxic perfectionism piece, and that bore out in the quantitative piece as well across faiths. So it isn't just LDS; it was for other faiths too. But it really was far more pronounced with LDS people.
Well, and I like how you describe that in the sense that there is this healthy piece to life of wanting progression, right? And we have, I think, the Mormon language for that when we talk about eternal progression. And we have some very interesting, even deeper doctrines that we don't maybe talk about very much, but this idea that even after this life, we can continue to progress. So we have this, I think, rich history or doctrine, whatever you want to call it, that allows for that type of exploration. And so when I talk with my clients, it's not like we're trying to finish a race. There's really like no finishing spot. Otherwise, if you can't ever continue to progress, life might get boring, right? But yes. But people, if they see it like a race, or, you know, they've got to measure up, or they've got to get to a certain type of level, then there's no patience for the process of that. And there's also this feeling like you're never going to quite achieve what you're trying to do, which sets you up for failure, right? Is that...
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. There's like no joy in the journey. Everybody's focused on the destination. And it's unfortunate, because we could really enjoy life and enjoy the journey and enjoy where we are and who we are, and not expect impossible standards from ourselves, but instead just say, you know, I'm just trying to figure out who I am and what I want to be, and I want Heavenly Father to love me and accept me the way that I am, and He really does. And I think we forget that. We're also trying so hard to behave the way that we think the Lord wants us to be, and sometimes what that ends up looking like is that we're trying to save ourselves, and we forget about the atonement and the whole purpose of life, which is, you know, that plan of salvation and accepting the grace of the Savior and His atoning sacrifice to be able to accomplish in our lives what we cannot do for ourselves.
Yeah, so in a sense, there's also this maybe like relationship with sin or with failure or mistakes that is, I mean, could you talk about what that might look like if we could reframe that in a healthier way?
We're so worried about making mistakes, as though the scoreboard at the end of our lives is going to read number of sins and then number of good deeds. And we're just going to hope that the number of good deeds outnumbers the number of sins. And if that's the case, then whew, okay, we just might get exalted by heck. And in reality, it isn't like that, because what's going to happen is when we read that scoreboard, all that stuff might be there, but the atoning blood of the Savior erases all the sins, and all there is left is the good deeds and the wonderful things that we did. And so as Latter-day Saints, we're able to turn around and look at that and say, you know what? I am so grateful for the atonement of the Savior. Because of that, my scoreboard is clean, and it reads that I've had a wonderful life. And sure, I made some bad choices and made some mistakes, but wow, the atonement took care of all of that. And so now I can just focus on now eternal progression and continued growth and development all through eternity. It's a wonderful way, it's a good paradigm to look at our own lives, that this earthly experience is not only temporary, but all the bad stuff's going to be erased at the end. As long as we do all that we can, you know, in a realistic sense, then the Savior takes care of the rest. And it really is very real. It's a very real principle and a true doctrine.
So you speak about the good news of the gospel, which is in essence what you're talking about at this point, you know, this idea of exaltation and Christ claiming us regardless of our, you know, failings, and that our failings are, I think, part of our learning process and all of that that's important to go through in life. So where does this toxic perfectionism then come from? If we have these types of ideas and good news and gospel teachings available to us, why does it get so mixed up for many of us as we try to make these changes in our life?
I think because in our terrestrial state of being just people here in the world, we focus on what the world expects and what the church expects of us. And, you know, sometimes we over-focus on the things that we can check off the list. Do I pay my tithing? Check. Do I live the word of wisdom? Check. Do I go to the temple every month? Check. You know, those things, those behaviorally based activities that show that we think demonstrate our divine worth, when in reality we're missing, you know, some of the more important points. Instead of focusing on the behaviors, then we need to instead work on our own hearts. And part of that is having charity for other people, and that will, by developing charity in our own lives, we take the judgment out of how we treat other people, and then that erases you know, some other pressures on other people. But we also aren't as forgiving of ourselves. You know, when you hear General Conference or you read those talks in the Enzyme, sometimes we get so wrapped up in, oh, here's another thing I need to do. Oh, here's another weakness I have I need to work on. But we forget reading some of the wonderful messages of love and forgiveness and kindness and, you know, those kinds of things. And we forget that those things will apply to us and that we can enjoy that charity and we can develop that quality and spend more time working on our hearts rather than our behaviors. It's just the behaviors is so earthly. And it's natural to feel that way. I'm not trying to make it sound so simple. But in addition to doing some of those behavioral-based things, because that's what Temple Recommend questions are. You know, there's only the one question, do you have a testimony? But then, here, do you live in these particular ways? Let's check all those off. There isn't really a measure in those Temple Recommend questions about the condition of our heart or how we feel about the atonement and how we've applied that to our lives. So it's just natural that in our natural man state, we focus on behaviors rather than on hearts. And so that's something we kind of need to shift gears a little bit and start thinking more about how we can love other people and how we can soften our own hearts and focus on those less behavioral and more kindness and personal development aspects of us.
Right. So if our individual worth is all tied up in behavioral aspects of our lives and we're behaviorally failing on a regular basis, which most of us, I think, do, then we're kind of setting up ourselves for an equation of disaster, in a sense, as far as our own self-esteem. And I think what's truly even more detrimental is that I think it affects also our relationship that we're able to have with Heavenly Parents ourselves, you know, because if we see our Heavenly Parents through the lens of disapproving parents, right, who are upset with behavioral challenges in our life, then I think that really limits the type of relationship that you can have with deity.
Exactly. You are right on the mark. And I think Heavenly Father doesn't want us to see him as an authoritarian parent. He wants us to see the loving and the kind side of him, the forgiving part, the part that he knew we would make mistakes, so he provided a savior for us. And sometimes we forget that he's already laid the groundwork for us, that we all can win, you know, win the race, so to speak. You know, the atonement being there has made it possible that we all can win. It's not based on that leaderboard at the end. You know, the top five finishers get into the celestial kingdom. We all have that potential. And that's because of his loving nature, his kindness, his forgiveness, all of those things that he provided to us. So we don't, you know, we can be grateful and be happy and develop a loving, kind relationship with a Father in heaven who really does love us and wants to see wants us to achieve what we can, but also, you know, loves us unconditionally regardless of some of the stupid things that we do.
Right. And I think even in Mormonism, there's this doctrinal invitation for us to become like God. And so in a sense, when we look at that through the family systems kind of metaphor, it's the same as having, you know, small children, then teenage children, and then having adult children, where at some point you really become more of a peer type of relationship versus a little child. And so I think that's an interesting way to possibly process through that transition that we can have with Heavenly Father.
Exactly. And it's important that we know and understand that, because we're not in a really not a race, and it's not only the top few people are going to get in. We're really going to be just fine. And if we just kind of relax a little bit more and stop taking literally some of the things we read in the scriptures, like in the New Testament in Matthew 5:48, it says, "Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." But if you go into 3 Nephi and you read, I think it's chapter 12:48, where then the Savior, in teaching the people in the American continent, he says, "Be therefore perfect as your Father and I are perfect." So, you know, the Savior didn't even declare himself perfect until after he was resurrected. So it's a doctrine that we can embrace for ourselves, knowing that perfection isn't going to come until we're resurrected. So we don't need to expect that we're going to achieve perfection here. So all the behavioral things that we do here, while important and necessary for our own personal growth, are not a deal breaker to get into heaven. And so we put that much more pressure on ourselves, expecting that our behaviors are supposed to be perfect, when the Lord never expected it to be that way. And that's why he provided a Savior.
Right. So, yeah, so this is kind of where I wanted to take it next anyway, is this kind of, not that I'm wanting to place blame, that's not my intent, but kind of maybe more responsibility. Like, I see there's individual responsibility for each one of us to reassess ourselves and how we live gospel principles and how we interpret gospel principles. And I also see that there's room for institutional change and leadership change, you know, as far as how some of these principles are taught and presented to the public at large. Because you're exactly right. There's kind of some cognitive dissonance that can happen between some of these scriptures where, you know, no unclean thing can enter the kingdom of God, you know, and it seems pretty strict and kind of not very pleasant to read things like that when you're feeling kind of unclean on a regular basis. Yes. And then, of course, there's all these beautiful scriptures about mercy and grace, you know, and redemption and the prodigal son who returns. And, you know, so there's kind of this juxtaposition that even exists both in scripture. And I think it also occurs, obviously, you know, in church settings where we're teaching one another and we have this lay ministry. And, of course, people of all different types and sorts teaching these principles to one another. So what are your thoughts about that responsibility, both from an individual perspective and also from a larger cultural and institutional perspective, of maybe some of the things that we could start looking at trying to do different in this regard?
Well, from a personal standpoint, in terms of what we do individually, we need to relax a little bit more, and we need to stop being so hard on ourselves. By focusing on all the things that we need to do to work our way to heaven, we're missing the important piece of the grace of Christ. And that needs to carry over into how we teach. When we teach in the church, and we all have had teaching callings at one time or another in the church, you know, when we do that, sometimes we focus so much on the behavioral issues or the Sunday school or what they call the seminary answers. You know, so what's the best way to overcome this issue? Well, you go to church, you pay your tithing, you live the word of wisdom, you know, the usual traditional answers, and most of those are behaviorally based. We need to kind of shift our thinking a little bit and remember that it's not all about just the behaviors. It's about the condition of our heart. And we also need to focus when we listen in general conference. We need to step back, and rather than grasp those concepts that focus on the behaviors, we need to also grasp those concepts that focus on our heart and our level of conversion, because that's really what's, in the end, that's what's really going to make the difference, is to the depth, the level of our conversion. And behaviors demonstrate that a little bit, but it's the condition of our heart that really does that. Institutionally, from a church standpoint, it would be really nice if we did a lot more focusing on our conversion, on our hearts, and on the intangibles of the gospel, the things like charity, love, forgiveness, kindness, you know, rather than paying tithing, doing this, doing that. Those, the commandments are important, and please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to minimize the commandments. I'm just simply saying that there's more than just the behavioral part. There's the condition of our heart that has got to take precedence, and at some point we've got to be able to shift our thinking into that more, into the condition of our heart more than the behaviors. The behaviors will come.
Yeah, and I think maybe what you're touching on is balance, right? Because it's not that behaviors are unimportant, but when our entire focus is on behaviors, or at least 90% of our focus, which I think is pretty accurate. I mean, ever since I started becoming more aware of our works-oriented culture, which we are very work-oriented as Mormon culture, and again, there's a lot of pros and cons to that, I guess, but there are a lot of pros. There's good work ethic, and there's a lot of things that Mormons are very good at doing because of that, but at the same time, when we focus so much on the works perspective of the gospel, then we're missing, I think, what you're mentioning, other aspects that are equally, if not more so, important And it's hard for me to go to church without listening to us at any talk that really doesn't have to do with what you're saying, that it's part of a checklist talk. In other words, it's very difficult to not have some part of that talk not focus on works or behavior. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever heard one, quite frankly.
Oh, sad.
Yeah.
The demonstration of the terrestrial level of our teaching in the church, because really the celestial law is love and kindness and forgiveness and, I mean, the atonement, all those things that the Savior did because he loved us. And all that he expects of us here is to love each other and to care for each other. So those behaviors will come, and they'll be more of a reflection of our commitment to the Savior. But that commitment doesn't come necessarily by the behaviors. It comes from the condition of our hearts. And you're right, we need more talks. We need more lessons about love and grace and the atonement.
Ties into that, because a lot of talks like almost make it, I'm like, oh wow, this is a great, like we're almost there, we're almost to the end. But what I talk about, the if syndrome, in other words, you will be blessed, or the atonement will cover you, or whatever positive thing, is oftentimes followed by an if you keep the commandments, you know, if you accept Christ, or actually it's more than that, because I think we all are recognized that we're accepting Christ. It really does focus on these behaviors. And so I call it the if syndrome. So in other words, these blessings are predicated on behavioral aspects of your life. And that's where I think oftentimes in Mormon culture, we miss out on this grace concept that is so important to understanding the entirety of the gospel message.
And I think it's because of that wonderful scripture in the Book of Mormon, because it is by grace that ye are saved after all ye can do. And so people think, so I've got to work really hard, because it's only if I'm just next to perfect, and then the Lord will, his grace will kick in and it'll just kind of push me over the finish line. When in reality, it doesn't matter how many wonderful works we do, we still commit enough sin that it would honestly cancel out all the good works if that's how the eternal math was done. But it isn't. And so the grace of the Savior and the atoning sacrifice is there for us, and we just need to reach out and access that and become fully converted, and then the behaviors will follow. And we'll do that because we have a commitment to Christ, not because we want to work our way to heaven.
Yeah. I like that. Okay. So moving back to the study, you also mentioned three things that I would like to at least define a little bit more, because I think we talk about these things a lot, but it's different talking about it versus really applying it to your life. So we talk about the importance of not having unrealistic expectations. So what are realistic expectations? What does that look like?
Realistic expectations. That's really interesting, because it looks different to people. And you've probably worked in your practice with people who are some pretty solid type A personalities. And these are people that are, you know, real overachievers and hard workers and hard driving people. And they accomplish a lot, and it's all wonderful. And I'm sort of type A myself in some ways. And that's great. But at the same time, gosh, where's the gentleness and the mercy, and where's the, oh, let's take a break, and, you know, let's soften up. And I kind of view the type A personalities as people with the five talents in the New Testament. Look at, I have five talents, and now boom, look at, now the Lord has blessed me, I now have five more, rather than the person that just has two talents. You know, the reality is it doesn't really matter what we have. It's just, what are we doing with what we have? And so our expectations need to be realistic, they need to be appropriate, and they need to absolutely be totally and completely independent of anybody else's, for themselves or for you. People need to be able to feel like whoever they are and whatever they're about and wherever they are in life, that it's okay. Because the reality is that we're all on this kind of this long road, this journey, and there are all these rocks and stones and other obstacles in the path. And as we all go down this journey together, some of us trip over certain obstacles. Some of us are able to successfully navigate our way around them. But when we see somebody that's tripped over an obstacle, our role is to then get down there and help them and support them and help them back up, rather than saying, wow, gee, I was able to successfully navigate that obstacle. What's the matter with you? So, you know, lower our expectations for ourselves and, gosh, for other people too. Let's just lighten up and, you know, yeah, let's work hard, but let's be gentle with ourselves too. So type A's, settle down. Type B's, yeah. I mean, it's all kind of perspective, but, you know, but we just need to kind of settle down and be gentle with ourselves and others and recognize that we're all on the same path. And we just need to work together to get where we're all going, which is exaltation.
Right. So mainly a message, I think, there that the expectations, realistic expectations, might look different for different individuals, depending on different aspects of life that they're in. And that, I think, propels you towards health, right? So in other words, if you're doing 500 different things, although you may be very talented in doing all those things well, if you're, you know, having high blood pressure or stress, or maybe it's time to relook at the balance of life, right? And
yes, and not only that, but if you're doing all of these different things, and then you superimpose on that the expectations you think other people have of you, or even worse, what you are worried about how you appear to other people, that makes your life infinitely more difficult. We've got to get to the point where we're very self-accepting, that we can divest ourselves of what we think other people think of us. And that's easier said than done, and I totally understand that. But if we can get to the point where we can just kind of push away those false expectations or unrealistic expectations that other people have of us, and be a lot more self-accepting and not take on so much, we'll find ourselves a lot more at peace, a lot more relaxed and able to do the things that we have that we need to do, because we don't overload ourselves.
Right. And of course, this is difficult when you're talking about, for instance, boundaries in the church and kind of this idea that, you know, you're not really supposed to turn down a calling, or that we're supposed to, you know, serve in compassionate service. Or it's difficult sometimes to know when you can listen to yourself versus when you're supposed to push yourself and do something that you may not really feel like you have the energy to do. Is that?
Yes. And we also need to stop shooting on ourselves. I should do this. I should do that. I should accept that calling. I should do more for the Relief Society. I should read my scriptures more. We need to stop shooting on ourselves and start being more accepting and saying, you know, I'd really like to be able to take that extra Relief Society project on, but with the circumstances that are in my life right now, you know, it's not going to work for me. And Bishop, I know that's the fourth calling, you know, that you'd like me to take on, but the other three I have right now are about all I can do. You know, that it's okay to say no under certain circumstances, and that you can, you know, under inspiration, you pray about it. We're all entitled to our own inspiration. And we may be extended a calling, but if we pray about it and feel like, you know, yeah, that's not in line with what's going on in my life right now, and I feel like it's okay to say no, it's okay to say no. Let's practice it, ladies. No. It's okay to say no.
Yeah, and that's, I think, very, very tough, especially because I don't think our culture necessarily supports that. Although you hear it, I think that when you're in that office saying no, it might not feel like you're really supported in that decision, or it comes as a surprise maybe to the bishop, you know, because that doesn't happen very often, or whatever it is, you know, there's just that anxiety that you take with you into those settings that makes it difficult for that boundary to be placed correctly.
That's very true. And it's too bad, because we shouldn't be intimidated by the office or by the, you know, the bishop or the member of the bishopric or stake presidency or whoever's on the other side of that desk, because we are entitled to our own inspiration. And yes, it's true, they may have prayed about it and felt good that we are to be extended a specific calling, but Heavenly Father knows the big picture. And while that may be a good calling for us, they're still, maybe the bishopric didn't quite do their homework all the way to find out what's going on in our lives that maybe needs to be taken into account before extending a call. And the reality is maybe there's something else they don't know about, and and that it's okay to say no. It really is. We need to just relax and stop thinking that we can never say no to a calling. That's where the rigidity comes in. We get all rigid and we get all hyped up, and it's just not healthy for us to get so, you know, so inflexible about some of these things. There is flexibility in the kingdom of God. There really is.
Well, it's interesting that you've brought up the word rigid and flexible several times. And I went to a conference a few years ago dealing with sex addiction and compulsion. And the studies that they were mentioning were that the people who were surveyed that actually met the criteria for sexual compulsion issues, I think 80% came from what were considered rigid family systems. Now, this was outside of Mormonism. This was, you know, a study at large. But I thought that was an interesting concept, you know, that the more rigid we are, the more we try to clamp down, the more anxiety we have, you know, in all areas of our life, whether it's parenting or, you know, how hard we are on ourselves, the more actually we almost bring about these behavioral issues that we're so desperately trying to avoid to begin with. It's kind of a drastic catch-22.
It is. And the culture doesn't help, because the doctrine nowhere says to be that rigid or inflexible for those family systems. And it goes back to the woman that we interviewed that I told you about earlier. You know, her mother was so rigid in, okay, come on, everybody get up. We're going to church. Yeah, we may be on vacation, but come on, we're all going to church. And that pressure, I mean, it really does build up, and it's got to go somewhere. So those compulsions are going to come out, but it would be a lot easier on people if we just kind of lowered our expectations and kind of chilled out a little bit. Still do the best you can, but you know, be a little bit more forgiving with ourselves. We probably would be less anxious and less apt to engage in those types of compulsive behaviors if we felt like we had room to be imperfect.
Right. So another term that comes up often and that you mention is inappropriate guilt. So what's the difference between appropriate and inappropriate guilt in your mind?
Guilt is only useful for one purpose, and that's if it brings us to repentance. If guilt is used to shame us, in other words, we go beyond, I did something bad, I need to repent, and we turn it into, wow, I did something bad, that means I am bad. I am unworthy. I am unlovable. That's when we take guilt to the extreme. The only appropriate guilt, and I cannot emphasize this enough, is that which brings us to change, appropriate change. So that piece of repentance that's important. But anything beyond that, it's a wasted emotion. It makes us feel bad, and it shames us and makes us, it hurts our self-esteem, and it doesn't need to. Guilt should be a function. I mean, there should be a healthy purpose to it, not just something that makes us feel bad and less. We don't need to pound ourselves with that emotional mallet, you know, that in order to change. Nope, just simple, okay, remorse. And that's the type of healthy guilt, is remorse that leads us to change. Beyond that, anything else is unproductive. That's unproductive guilt.
Yeah, which in essence implies that it should probably be pretty short-lived, that, you know, once you recognize that you've made a mistake or hurt somebody, or that guilt sets in and motivates towards change, and then that should be the end of it, right? It shouldn't be long-lasting, kind of ongoing emotion that keeps you feeling awful about something that you're trying to remedy.
Exactly. Repentance isn't something that takes forever. The Lord doesn't intend to punish us for long periods of time. It's not even really a punishment. The whole purpose of repentance is to bring about change. So yeah, we don't need to be, and it is time limited. I still struggle with people who feel that they need to keep pounding on themselves over and over. Oh, I keep tripping up. Oh, I keep making that same mistake. Okay, let's work it out. Let's find out a new way to tackle and change that behavior. But beating up on ourselves over and over again is really counterproductive. It's not helpful. And you're right. Once we've made those changes, then that should be good enough, and let's move on.
Yeah, and that probably becomes, like you said, a little bit more difficult when you have a behavioral change that isn't, even though your intent or your desire is to change it, the change isn't forthcoming, right? So, I mean, probably the extreme of that is any type of addiction. But most of us have probably a behavior that we've been trying to change for a long time, and, you know, and it's not necessarily coming about the way we had hoped or planned. And so I think that we also have kind of this cultural way of talking about sin, that if you're repeating it, then it must not mean that you're really repentant, right? And so then that kind of adds to the guilt. Whereas maybe recognizing that some behaviors are repetitive and there will be regression, and that that's part of the human condition as we strive for change on an overall basis, right? So can you speak a little bit of what that might mean for people who are struggling with behavioral changes that don't just turn over in a day or a week or two? It's really more long-term.
Yes. You know, one of the most misunderstood pieces of doctrine is that doctrine of forgiveness. That the assumption is that if you make a mistake and then you repent, and then if you make that mistake again, then that means you really didn't repent before. And that's not true. Every effort of repentance is honored as such. You don't have to be... being fully repentant doesn't mean, or having completed the steps to repentance, doesn't mean that you'll never make that mistake ever again. It's a common error in the church to think that if you have repented of something and then you repeat that sin, then all of the past sins come back to haunt you. And it just isn't true. If you read Brad Wilcox's book called The Continuous Atonement, it does a beautiful job of helping us understand that repentance is such an ongoing thing, that you can repent sin by sin and you can be forgiven each time. And Heavenly Father knows that we're going to make repeated mistakes. That's part of mortality. And as we learn, you know, we get better at it, hopefully. But sometimes it takes us a while to learn. And I can't speak for everybody, but I know that there are times in my life when I've been a very slow learner and I've made the same mistakes over and over and just haven't figured it out. It's just taken me longer. But each time we repent, it still counts. You know, we still can become clean. And if we end up still recommitting that sin, doing it again, we're just repenting of that episode of the sin. We're not having to relive and re-repent over all of the past sins. Can you imagine? That would give us guilt and shame that we could never overcome if we thought that we were always being held accountable for every sin over and over again.
I agree. And I unfortunately, I think that some do hold that belief. And you know, and again, it's kind of this juxtaposition of things that we've heard over the pulpit, you know, kind of some different ways of looking at doctrine and how we interpret it. And so it's very important, I think, to have correct principles being taught in a way that edifies versus, you know, people getting stuck in a rut that is really unnecessary and unhelpful. So, exactly. Yeah, so last one that I'd like to mention is, you mentioned suppressed feelings. So there's this idea that, you know, we need to be able to express and discuss or explore feelings, but these are very abstract type of ideas. And so what does that look like? How do we go about doing that so that we don't have what we would say are suppressed feelings?
I'm not sure I'm understanding what you mean.
Well, in other words, because a lot of people will say, well, I'm not suppressing anything, or I don't know even if I am suppressing something, you know, or how do I not suppress feelings? So what would you say to the ability to discuss things more openly, whether it's an individual or as a culture at large, so that we're not falling into this suppressed feeling type of response?
I think probably something that's really important here is that we need to be able to feel like we can give ourselves permission to be ourselves. And that means that you should feel like you can talk about whatever you need to talk about. In a therapeutic setting, Sometimes I've had a difficult time in my own clinical practice of getting my clients to feel safe enough to be able to say what they need to say so that we can get down to business. And I think we have a difficult time in the church in that too, because we're still worried about our appearance. You know, do we look like we're keeping the commandments? Do we look like we're the family that really has it all together? You know, that we're a power couple or power family in the church? You know, are we maintaining that appearance? When in reality, wouldn't it be nice if we could all just kind of sit around in a circle in a Relief Society meeting and just get real and talk about what our honest challenges are in life? If we could do that, I think that we would find that we are all dealing with similar challenges, not exactly the same thing, but similar challenges. And that we're not that different from each other. And we could be a lot more supportive and caring if we recognize that it's okay to talk about these things and it's okay to be real with each other. And I think that's part of the suppression piece here that you're referring to, is that, you know, in order to do that, we would have to expose a little bit of ourselves that we're just not sure other people are going to be able to accept about us.
Yeah, it reminds me of the baptismal covenant we take, you know, of bearing each other's burdens. And if I don't know what your burdens are, then I can't bear them or help you bear them. And so, but at the same time, there's something larger here. Like, it's interesting as for example, testimony meetings. The only time that I have heard anybody mention a failing in the sense of, well, I'm trying to, you know, overcome cigarette smoking, or I'm trying to, is usually fairly new converts share those types of stories during testimony meeting. Mm-hmm. But I think most of us, you know, smile and are very supportive of that. And we kind of understand that they're young and in the gospel, you know. But most of us who've been there for a long time almost understand that there's like a family rule, right? We talk about family rules, like we all kind of know what the rules of engagement are. That's not really considered appropriate, that you don't want to share things that would be inappropriate, maybe one, in front of children, of course, but two, that you're sharing ideas that other people might, you know, look into, or the sense that that those are kind of more private things that belong in a bishop's office. And so I don't know that we're very comfortable sharing more of really truly what's happening. I think most of us are comfortable sharing things like, well, I had a loved one die, but when it comes to especially sinful behavior, I don't get the sense that Mormons are very comfortable with the, you know, I was lost and now I'm found, that I see kind of more in evangelical Christendom here in Wichita, Kansas, right? So it's almost like what you were talking about with the perceptions and how we have to be perceived. And if I'm struggling with, drinking coffee or looking at pornography or yelling at my kids, or those are things that are not necessarily going to be very safely discussed in a church setting. Would you agree with that or not?
Yeah, especially depending on what that church setting is. You mentioned fast and testimony meeting. And yeah, you can, because it's such a big audience in number, but also such a wide variety of age, like children. And nobody's going to get up to the pulpit and say, I have a difficult time with pornography and masturbation.
Right.
You know, nobody's going to say that over the pulpit.
Right.
And yet, you know that there's a whole slew of people that are struggling with that very issue in virtually every ward. And it's not that anybody needs to shout their own sins from the rooftops, but if we could make it even a safe environment in terms of our home and visiting teaching environments, you know, if when my visiting teachers come over, I can feel comfortable saying, you know, I am really struggling with this particular problem or with this particular sin. And, you know, if you could pray for me, or next time you go to the temple, if you could put my name on the roll, or, you know, find some way to kind of ask for some help or some support. I think it would surprise us if we were a little bit more open, how other people would say, you know, it's interesting that you mentioned that, because I've struggled with that same problem before. And here's some things that I did to kind of combat it. Maybe some of these will help you. If we lower the waterline just a little bit and share a little bit more of ourselves, not in an uncomfortable way, but in a way that might elicit some support, I really think that we would find that we all are kind of in the same boat, that we struggle with some of the same things, and we're just not that different.
Right. Yeah, and I think, when you're talking about maybe quote-unquote sinful behavior, that's harder to be vulnerable, especially in a public setting, and probably appropriately so. But even things such as medical issues, I think that there's a lot of shame and stigma around, for instance, depression or anxiety or any type of other diagnosable disorder. Again, you don't hear that, I've been struggling with clinical depression and here's one of the things that I've been dealing with. It's just not something I hear a lot, in a church setting, although I think that would be an appropriate thing to be able to share.
It certainly would.
Elder Holland did it, I guess, just recently. So that was beneficial to see that example.
He did. I think he did church members worldwide an enormous favor when he talked about that issue. That was just golden. I remember just cheering in my own home while I was listening to him talk. And we still struggle out here in Utah, and I don't know how it is in other places in the country, but there still is that stigma, because everybody talks about being depressed here, and Utah, can boast it being the number one state in the nation in terms of depression and use of antidepressant medications. But not as many people go to therapy because there's still that stigma. So it's okay to be depressed, and some people wear it as a badge of honor. But yet to get treatment, to go to counseling, almost is suggestive of a weakness. Oh, I can't do this myself. And we're supposed to be a self-sufficient people, but this is something I can't combat on my own. When in reality, it's okay. We need help and we need to get past some of these things. And so if we shared it a little more openly in an appropriate way, and if we were all more accepting of each other, and that's the other piece of it, it's not just being willing to share it with other people, but feeling that it's a safe environment, that people aren't going to judge us or be shocked or be uncomfortable, and that they'll take it well, and that you can actually get some meaningful feedback from people, that's going to make a difference too. We just have to feel like we're in a safe environment to be able to share that kind of stuff and not feel like we're going to be poorly judged.
Right. Yeah, that's really important. Okay, so let's move towards, I think that part of your interview of these women was talking about coping strategies and what they have found successful as far as dealing with depression. Can we spend some time on that so that we are able to give some resources and suggestions to those who might be listening and struggling with similar issues in their own life?
You bet. Some of the things that we found that people mentioned to us, some of the coping strategies they have, was the number one thing was exercise. Half of the women said, if I can get a good workout in, it really makes a difference for me and I feel a lot better. Other people said spending time with family and friends. That was also a very popular response. Some other people just said things like sleeping or, finding ways to accept situations that, they may not be able to normally accept. I mean, find ways to cope with some bad news or unpleasant situations that maybe they can't change. The thing that we were surprised the most in terms of the results of the study is how few people talked about spiritual things. There were only 6 women that mentioned anything spiritual. Only 2 women mentioned more than one thing, like prayer and scripture study, or, going to the temple and, reading the ensign, things like that. And only 2 women even mentioned Jesus Christ, but not one of the women mentioned the atonement. And that just stunned me, because it tells me that if we really talk of Christ and preach of Christ and testify of Christ like we say we do, then we would access the atonement more and better than we do. So I was just really surprised to see that so few women said, the atonement has really helped me deal with my depression. Understanding that the Savior knows and feels my pain and already bore that pain for me is very comforting for me. So I think that it would be helpful if we combine spiritual strategies along with some of the temporal strategies that we use, because they're both effective. We just need to find ways to combine those two things. It doesn't have to be an either or thing. Just find a way to combine both of those spiritual and temporal remedies to really find some help and some peace and some comfort.
How much of that, and I know this is probably speculation, but how much of that do you think might have to do with, you know, a huge part of the symptoms of depression is feeling unworthy, feeling not good enough, right? Feeling all those kind of negative feelings about oneself, and therefore not having some of these women maybe not even feel like they deserve to access the atonement. Like, is that part of why that might be a stumbling block?
Well, the fact that nobody even mentioned it was surprising to me. But I did have one lady that told me, she said, you know, people have told me when I feel depressed that I should read my scriptures. But I look over at the Book of Mormon and it just totally overwhelms me. And I think I just can't even think about picking up the scriptures and reading them right now. So, you know, under those circumstances, what we kind of think is a good idea is if you need medication to get to where you're a more functional level, then get it. By all means, go see your physician, your psychiatrist, and, you know, get on a medication that is the best choice for you. And so we suggest that to people. And then once they're able to get on medication and get to a more functional level, then suggest adding in the spiritual piece. Keeping therapy all the way. So they should start with medication and therapy, and then wean off the medication and add in the spiritual. And that way they still have multiple interventions going on at once.
Right.
But, you know, but by that time, hopefully they're able to feel functional enough to where they can access some of these and feel good about accessing some of these spiritual remedies.
Of course, meaning that, you know, weaning off, of course, if that's beneficial, right? Because I know that I have clients who do exactly what you're mentioning, and then other clients that as soon as they start weaning off, they really start noticing a difference on the negative side. So they just kind of keep on it more long term. So that, of course, is individual and needs to be decided with your physician. I would assume you would agree with that.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. Not everybody can get off antidepressants. There are just a lot of, I mean, there's absolutely a medical piece to that. And so for people that need that, that becomes a life-sustaining, you know, necessary part of their treatment. It might be that it's a lifelong issue. I talked with two women, both of them, in fact, they were kind of comparing notes with each other. One of them had been on Prozac for 25 years and the other one for 27. Hmm. And they said, I can within a couple of weeks, I can really feel a difference. So absolutely, if your physician feels like you need to stay on your medication, absolutely stay on your medication. But if it's possible, if it's just something that you just need to kind of kick those neurotransmitters back into gear, and a temporary use of medication will do that, once you can begin weaning off of that, then you can begin adding in the spiritual strategies. But if you've got to stay on your medication, absolutely. But once you feel up to it, add those spiritual strategies in, whether or not you're on medication.
Yeah. And I think that a big piece of that is exactly what you're saying, weaning and doing that under doctor care, because a lot of people just stop taking it cold turkey, and that's not usually a good way to go back and forth on antidepressants. So, and it's interesting that you mention exercise, because I know that's been highly supported by research as far as being just as effective even as antidepressants for depression treatment. The problem being, kind of like you mentioned with the scriptures, is that if you're so depressed that you can't even motivate yourself to exercise or to read your scriptures or to do anything that would be helpful, then that's a good sign as to maybe needing something that will get you out of that rut.
Definitely. And that's why it's really important for people who are wrestling with that to go see their doctor and have a good, not just for evaluation for depression, but I found when I was working in the emergency room, I was surprised at how many people really just had low thyroid. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are other medical issues that can mimic depression. So it's important to have a good physical exam, not just say, oh, I think I need an antidepressant, but just have a doctor give you a full workup and make sure that he's tackling the right issue.
Exactly. Very good point. Well, and back to your spiritual coping skills, you know, it's interesting, back to our relationship with gospel teachings. If you're someone who is, for instance, has a relationship with the scriptures, it's a checklist relationship. In other words, I have to read my scriptures every day or else, you know, I'm going to feel bad about myself. If that's the type of relationship you have with your scriptures, then I can totally understand why in the depths of depression, you would look over your scriptures and not find them comforting, you know, not find them as something that you'd want to go to. And so that's part of this, I think, flexibility that you've been mentioning all along, is instead of having that checklist relationship with gospel principles, it's more about really searching what works for you and what feeds you and what enlightens you, so that when you are needing a boost, those are your friends, not your checklist enemies, in a sense.
Exactly.
Does that make sense?
It does. It does. That's the difference between using the scriptures to beat yourself over the head with versus using them to feed you.
Right. And knowing which scriptures maybe to avoid in the depths of depression as well.
Good point.
Like maybe the Old Testament is not the best way to go during a depression episode.
There are certain scriptures that I find to be really helpful. I love 2 Nephi chapter 4, verses 15 on, which is the Psalm of Nephi. I find that so comforting and so uplifting, because, gosh, sometimes I feel so lousy. And listening to how Nephi felt, that he was, you know, oh, wretched man that I am. It's like, really, Nephi? Because you were so great, and I feel like I'm a total loser. But you read that second half of 2 Nephi chapter 4, and it's so comforting and so uplifting. Same with Alma chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, where Alma's teaching about the purpose of the Savior's part of his atonement wasn't just for forgiveness of sins, but it was so that he could understand what we were going through and be able to comfort us. So there are certain scriptures that are really helpful that can make us feel better about our lives. And even though as difficult as things are, that the Savior knows and understands that. And that's part of the reason why he suffered, so he could help us to overcome those things, or at least to feel better.
Yeah, I think what you're presenting as a treatment model, which is this idea that we can rely on biological means of treatment, which is medication and exercise and maybe a good diet, you know, things that have to do with our biology. And then we have emotional ways of dealing with depression, which is like the talk therapy and being able to, you know, have relationship with friends and family and having support and all that. And then there's this very spiritual aspect to treatment, which is really being able to hone in on those things that we would consider edifying that come from either our faith, our doctrine, our whatever it is that you call spiritual, I guess, in your life. So is that a good kind of overview of what you're talking about, having the spiritual support be, you know, like it talks about in the scriptures, the balm of Gilead, right? Something that soothes and heals versus something that, like you said earlier, the mallet that you're hitting yourself on, or kind of reminded me of the Catholic flagellations, right? That people would, you know, whip themselves and kind of cause this physical anguish. And that's not, I think, the essence of what we're supposed to be doing.
No, because that would suggest that we think that we can save ourselves or that we can punish ourselves enough to be acceptable to God. Something that's important to note, that part of the spiritual help would be support from priesthood leaders. But let me make it clear that I want to make sure that people understand that they need to go to a licensed therapist in order to get that therapy. A bishop cannot provide that without a clinical license. The bishop can provide spiritual support. That's his role. But the vast majority of bishops in the church are not trained in mental health counseling. And so it's important for our wonderful members to know that they can go to a traditional counselor for the talk therapy to get that clinical perspective, but not to expect that from their bishop, who may not be trained in that area. I'm curious to know how many bishops we have that really are trained in mental health counseling, but it's very, very few. So just to make sure that those lines are not crossed. When I meet with clients, I may talk a little bit about scripture if they open that door. But I don't give them spiritual counsel in the way a bishop can. And so I give that responsibility to the bishop, just like I would expect that the bishop would give that therapeutic responsibility to me and not, you know, not kind of tread in my area. So it's just important for members of the church to remember that their bishop can give them spiritual counseling, but not necessarily mental health counseling.
Yeah, and even on the rare occasion that your bishop is a mental health, you know, professional of some sort, there's boundaries there. You know, that's a volunteer position that he's, you know, doing, and it is a spiritual support position. It is not a mental health position that he is, I guess, living out, you know, in that office. So even then, you need to have appropriate boundaries with your bishop and what you're expecting. Right.
Yeah, most definitely. And there's still so many members that think, well, my bishop's really inspired. Absolutely he is. But the church is very careful about making sure that people understand that bishops don't provide that type of counseling without a clinical license. And then, like you say, that boundary precludes them from doing that with members of their ward when they're supposed to be giving the spiritual counsel rather than the temporal counsel.
Right. Yes, very good. Okay, so I'm kind of wrapping up on the questions that I had as far as I think we've mentioned, you know, the study and the kind of conclusions that you came out with and possible areas for people to look at and work on in their own lives. So let me just give you an opportunity to share, you know, some closing thoughts or maybe some things I haven't asked you about that you'd like to mention, or just kind of give you a chance to overview what this whole study was like and what came out of it for you.
All the research that I engage in is a labor of love. The depression work that that I've been engaged in came from the work that I did in the ER with members of the church that would come in on Sunday afternoons, as well as women that I saw in clinical practice. And it broke my heart to hear women, you know, share stories of feeling like they couldn't go to church because it was a fashion show. And they didn't feel like they had the wardrobe to measure up, or that they didn't look as good as other women, or they weren't as young or as pretty, or they didn't have as much material things to share. And yet that's not the essence of the gospel. We all have talents and abilities that we have to offer, and there's no reason that we should feel any kind of shame or guilt about what we have to offer. It's important that we understand that whatever it is we have to offer is enough, and that that the Lord sustains our best efforts. Anytime we give, he's joyful and grateful for what we have to offer. And you know, when we struggle with depression, that there's no reason to feel shame about that, no reason to feel guilt. It's not why we're meant to struggle with that. Sometimes we just have obstacles in life that we have to overcome. And sometimes we can overcome it here, and sometimes it's not until we get to the other side. But either way, there's growth and there's strength that comes from engaging in the battle. So in doing this research, the intent of it was to be able to not only to understand it, but to see if we couldn't put something in place for people to feel comfort and to realize that it is a fairly widespread problem in the church. So in terms of the treatment of it, the bottom line is that we wanted people to understand that there are other ways besides going to your doctor and saying, oh, I need an antidepressant. Yes, that may be really helpful and it may be necessary, but there's also talk therapy that's very helpful. And then there's, of course, natural remedies like diet and exercise. But then there's also the spiritual piece that says the Savior atoned for you and he understands the burdens that you bear and the struggles that you're having, and he wants you to come to him and to lay those burdens at his feet so that he can help bear those for you. And by doing that, you can get a well-rounded treatment for your depression and hopefully get on the other side of it and find some measure of peace and comfort and healing. In the future, I'm hoping that we can refine our treatment model a little bit and test it and see, you know, what some of those spiritual strategies look like in terms of, you know, empirical evidence. But for the time being, at least we're hoping that to put it out there for people to realize that they're not alone, that there are a lot of people that wrestle with depression, and that it's, you know, it's not an unusual problem. But that if we create a safe environment in the church where we can talk about it and where we can comfort each other and help each other along in our journey, you know, to overcome our struggles, whether it be depression or, you know, any other sin or any type of a struggle that we have, that it refines us as people, as members of the church, as we help each other and as we show love and charity for each other. And that's really what this, what the gospel is all about, is to help us to love each other and care for each other and to become who Heavenly Father wants us to be and to overcome those obstacles that keep us from becoming that. I'm hoping at some point we can look more at men. I've got a student right now who's working on a qualitative study of LDS men with depression. He's having, as you can imagine, a difficult time finding men to participate. Mm-hmm. Men tend to not want to talk about these issues as much, but it would be a real nice slant to this that we would like to see, because we'd like to take a look at. Because we know that men struggle with depression too. It's not just women. It's just their approach to it is a little bit different, how they choose to, you know, to deal with it.
Yeah, so that's a whole other fascinating area, because right now the numbers suggest that many more women suffer from depression than men, but I've understood from the literature that we just might be measuring that incorrectly. In other words, men deal with depression differently, and therefore we're not assessing it correctly.
Exactly. Yeah. And we have to speak their language and operationalize it in a way that they understand it so that we can measure it better. Yes, that's exactly true. And we're finding some, the couple of people that have already been interviewed in this study, we're finding some interesting things already, although it's kind of too soon to tell for sure. But we're hoping that, you know, as my student continues to progress in working on this study, that we're going to find some interesting things regarding men, LDS men with depression.
That's wonderful. So I know that those who listen to my program run the gamut of I think Mormon spectrum. So in other words, I think we have very, what I would consider active, traditional believers who listen to the program. And, we also have people who have, you know, left the church or don't consider themselves Mormon anymore, or however they would define that for themselves. And I know we've spent a lot of time focusing on more traditional language today, you know, using especially the spiritual support system and our belief in Jesus Christ and the atonement. I would like to spend just a few minutes on those that might find all of that not necessarily helpful at this point of their lives. You know, there's many people in the church, I think, who have, for whatever reason, feel that the church is not a healthy place for them, or maybe has traumatized them, and some of that maybe has to do with family origin issues, or the, you know, certain people that they grew up with, or experiences that they've had that are unfortunate. So could you speak really quickly to the possibility of spiritual support, maybe without so much of it being couched in traditional Mormon language? Does that make sense?
Yes. We are all in different places spiritually and religiously, and those are not always the same thing. So religious tends to be more of a behaviorally based thing. Wherever you are spiritually, be okay with that. And we need to be okay with everybody, with other people and where they are spiritually. Healing can come in many ways, and perhaps meditation would be helpful, just taking a few minutes to, you know, listen to soft and gentle music and comforting music, or to read uplifting material. You know, LDS authors, you know, do not hold a monopoly on uplifting thought. And so there's some wonderful authors out there that write beautiful and inspired works that anybody can draw from. So wonderful, beautiful music is comforting and inspiring and helpful. People just need to find the strategies that work for them. And even active LDS people may not find spiritual strategies helpful. You know, it just depends on where you are and what works for you. So the reality is that we have to be open to all types of ways that we can heal, all kinds of strategies and possibilities. The important thing is to not give up. If a particular medication doesn't work, try something else. If inspired scripture doesn't help, find some uplifting self-help books. You know, be open to this being a journey, that it might be a unique one, to the point that what works for one person isn't necessarily going to work for other people. So whatever, you know, whatever those possibilities are, hopefully they're uplifting and positive influences, regardless of what they are, be it books, music, art, physical activity, you know, those kinds of things. Just as long as they're uplifting and they make people feel good about themselves, then it will be effective and appropriate.
Yes, thank you. No, I think that's important, because I think, again, back to our family rules and within Mormon culture is this, I think, sense, and maybe even as part of this pressure that you're describing, is that that you will find the answers within the Mormon construct, right? Because we love the gospel and we believe in it, and therefore the answers will be there. And when people feel that pressure or don't find the answers that they're hoping for within that construct, then they, again, fall back into that shaming piece that we're discussing. So I just want to be careful about how we posit this, so that there is that room and space to explore regardless of where you're at on the Mormon spectrum.
And that would have to be true, because Mormon people are not the only people that heal from depression. So obviously there are other non-LDS related treatments or interventions or coping strategies outside of faith based interventions that work.
Absolutely. Thank you for saying that. Thank you so much for your time. I know your time is valuable, and I really appreciate you coming on and sharing these findings with us, and your experience. It's been very valuable to listen to your thoughts and opinions. I really appreciate it.
Thank you, Natasha.
Okay, we will go forward from here, and if you would like to donate to the program, that would be wonderful. We always have costs incurred as far as part of this process, and you can do that through the website. And thank you for listening. Good night.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Mental Health. To discuss this episode, please check us out at mormonmentalhealth.org. To keep the podcast alive, please consider a donation today, again at mormonmentalhealth.org. Logo was provided by Daniel Singer. Music was generously donated by Lower Lights. Please check them out at thelowerlights.com. And thanks for listening.
Over last tempestuous sea, chart and compass came from thee. Jesus saved.